Good morning. Hold on to your seat just for a moment. Hold real tight. Hold on tight. Hallelujah! Christ has risen from the grave. He's alive. And He's coming again. Hallelujah! I had to get that out of my system. And that's the way I feel about it too, by the way. Before I talk about that, two quick things. First, I hope that you will think seriously about coming and get fed from the Scriptures by a fire hose on Friday, beginning at 6. You don't have to stay the whole time, but you'll find yourself wanting to. But it's wonderful. David Platt is the author of Radical. He's a young pastor. And he's on fire for the Lord, and he's got good theology and all of that, and he's worth coming to and listening to. And so we encourage you to come. We'll set up a big screen here, and it's a live broadcast. Last year he was broadcasting to 65,000 throughout the world. And the secret church idea comes from the fact that he at one time was a missionary, and they had to meet secretly in certain countries to be fed the word. And when he would start teaching, he would find that the people were so hungry, they wouldn't let him go. And they'd just go on and on and on and on. So he's practicing that with us now. So it's a good time. So I encourage you with that. The second thing, real quickly. The Shermans are leaving us on... They're our snowbird family, going back to Yankee land. And they're leaving tomorrow. Paul and Marilyn, and they have their daughter Lisa with them now, and we're glad to have them. And so give them a little hug. Where are you, Paul and Marilyn? There you are. You're in the back there. Okay. And we'll look forward to seeing you, Lord willing, next year if you hadn't come back by then. Okay, brother? All right. Now, I want us to turn in the Scriptures to what was read, at least initially, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about, and he's really correcting these Corinthians that had this superficial belief in the resurrection, and he's nailing it down for us. And it's very important, this issue, as we shall see briefly, and then I want to talk about some other scripture. But let me pray first and ask the Lord's mercies again on what we do here, please. Father, we're so grateful that we serve a living Savior. What hope, what blessed hope, what truth. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd make it permeate our thinking and our lives today. That we would live constantly with the fact that because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Oh, gracious Lord, how we thank You for such a blessed hope and such a glorious future that we have because Jesus Christ is a living Lord. And I beseech You that You would all give us ears to hear. Stir our hearts today. Fill it with Thy Spirit, Father. Guide and direct me and help me to speak. And may these things permeate in our lives and minds, that we would follow after Thee with all of our heart, love Thee more every day, and praise Your holy name for who You are. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus tells us, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? The weight of that statement is so powerful and so revealing and so important. But why? Because we don't just live, any of us, from the cradle to the grave. A lot of people have bought that lie. But we are to live eternally. We will either live with God or we will live apart from God in a place called hell. We were also made to live eternally, not just spiritually, in some mystic form somewhere, as is depicted in the cartoons, as a bunch of people playing harps and floating around on clouds. but we will live physically presence in His presence if we're in Christ eternally. We live bodily. And that is the very idea of the restoration of all things that is found from Genesis 3 that was even talked about this morning. When God promised us a Savior, someone who would destroy Satan and restore things the way they were before the fall, before Adam and Eve cast you and I into this thing called the curse, where dying we shall surely die. But our text today, the Lord gives us a gracious preview of resurrection and His power over resurrection. I'm going to have us go to John chapter 11 and think in terms of Lazarus. But not yet. All right? We're still in 1 Corinthians 15. Because I want us to recognize all the glorious promises that Christ makes at the tomb of that loved one at the time of significant grief beyond measure. And all of us need to be reminded of that very thing. But first of all, turning to 1 Corinthians 15 and the thing that Paul said here about it, that Christ's resurrection means everything. That's why I started off with a shout. It means everything. The key to all Christianity, and it is no small matter, it's not a matter for discussion. It's not a believe or not believe issue, and really doesn't matter what you believe kind of thing. That's not true at all. Paul has already given a brief proof text in what was read this morning of Christ's resurrection. It was done in three arguments: the Scriptures, the witnesses, and changed lives. And the dialogue which follows is the most encouraging Scripture possible. It may not seem that way or be perceived that way, because it's sort of a negative. If this is not so. But it is settled logic presented to show the futility or illogic of any argument against it. And so, beginning in verse 12, and I just want to look very briefly at this, Paul says, "Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In other words, you accept, because you witnessed it, some of you, that Christ has risen from the dead, but you don't think that is necessarily true of anybody else. He then gives seven refuting suppositions to show the illogic of that. Each one is a conclusive argument, and the bottom line that he gets to down in verse 19, look at that. "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." We need to shut this and all go home. Now, don't leave yet. Because look at the next thing he says. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he doesn't stop there. "The first fruits of those who are asleep, those who have died with faith in God, the first fruits." He died in our place if you're in Christ. And because He lives, we too will live. Meaning that all who die in Christ will be raised up just as He was. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Now, I don't know about you, but I can just say right here, and I could probably close and we could go home now, but no, I'm not going to do that. But that's all that really matters, my friend. I don't care what is going on in your life. We just had this loved one that we put in the ground. He's going to raise again. If you're sick and you're going to die, and we all die, you know, death comes to all men and then the judgment, but it really doesn't matter because we are alive in Christ if we have Him. And we will live eternally with Him. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I don't think there's going to be too much reflection back on this mess that we're in right now. Please think about that. But this morning I want to spend our time in an amazing passage with amazing promises and realities. I think it's one of the most encouraging passages in all of Scripture. Turn over to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'm going to read verse 17 to 22. And you know this is at the death of Lazarus. He was the brother of Mary and Martha, and God, Jesus Christ, loved them immeasurably. And He allowed Lazarus to die, as we're going to see. And here is this significant grief, this terminality that it looks like whenever we face the grave and whenever the body is just the body and the spirit and soul are removed from it. And there's no more significant time of grief and trouble and difficulty than this. It is a pitiful setting. It is a pitiful setting. Let me read. So when Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she had heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet Him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever You ask of God, God will give You." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to Him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." He had been dead 4 days, back up in verse 17. And of course, that idea of Christ finding that He had been dead 4 days, Christ already knew that. But it's just a way of phrasing that. And then that day, they didn't practice embalming. Instead, they wrapped the body in spices, but deterioration became immediate. The body was going into corruption. And so they buried bodies quickly the same day of the death. At 4 days, the body is already in a serious state of decomposition. In other words, resuscitation is impossible. Nothing can bring back a putrefied, decaying body except the Lord God Himself, who created man in His own image in the first place. Because the situation, in other words, is beyond any human hope. The situation is hopeless. And notice in the context here in verses 18 and 19, it says Bethany was near Jerusalem about 2 miles off, and the significance of that is this location that many witnesses are purposed by God to be on the scene. This is just over the Mount of Olives, on the other side of it, from Jerusalem. And so it was a place that would shield Christ from Jerusalem, and yet there would be all manner of people streaming out of Jerusalem because of this prominent family. And there would be there at the as those that would be weeping with the family. So the sovereign God shaped the event to be impossible for the religious leaders to deny it or discredit it. And that's why Christ would say back up in verse 4 of John 11 that he was doing this so the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Now, Christ states this event, then, is purposeful for his glory. All done in perfect detail. The timing, the person, the location, the circumstances, for the indisputably most significant miracle performed during Christ's earthly ministry. And it is a resurrection preview for you and me. Does Christ have the power to raise the dead? Amen? And it's a preview, of course, of his own resurrection. He gave his life and he took back his life himself because of who he is, the Almighty God. Now, beginning in verse 20, we have a steadying of faith with someone who is struggling with grief and hope at the same time. And look at verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And here Martha has this momentous, blessed, private meeting with Christ. And you notice verse 21, she says to Jesus, she says, "Lord, Kyrios, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Supreme in authority, in other words. Master, a respectful greeting. Martha is not here reproaching the Lord. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." What is this? Well, for one thing, it is a sigh of despair. Martha has basically given up. And that's what we are prone to do. This was something that was foremost on her mind about, if only Christ was here, my brother wouldn't have died. And she is thinking of the 4+ days, and she's overwhelmed with grief, and she has a limiting mindset on Jesus Christ. Oh, he can heal the sick. He can prevent somebody from dying, but far be it anything else. My goodness, who could imagine such a thing? And so this begins a mixture of comments that reflect her grief, her confusion, and yet her immature faith, as we all have immature faith to one degree or another. And part of the purpose of God, I believe here, is to bolster our faith, to remind us of who He is and what He has promised. Look back at John 14 and 15, where the Lord Jesus is talking to His disciples, and they're confused. They don't know what's going on. They never did until after the resurrection. He says, "So Jesus then said to them," that is the disciples, "plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" So that you may believe. And this morning we're looking at this so that we might believe and have ourselves strengthened in the Lord and get our eyes off of circumstance and get our eyes off of self and man's limitations and get them on to God where they belong. Because He's doing the same thing with us that He did with this dear one, Martha. And so she says, beginning in verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." That seems to be a statement of a little glimmer of hope that maybe Christ will do something here. Even after she's limited Him, "if you had," she makes this impulsive statement. And again, we have a strange mixture of faith, confusion, and skepticism. And I confess to you that often we make pious remarks like, "You know, God is able to heal. God is able to make this better. Whatever." But we really, down inside, don't think so. We've fallen into fatalism or whatever. We can think theologically, often by faith, but have little or no faith to expect anything in actuality. Does she have some confidence or even hope that Jesus is about to resurrect Lazarus? The continuing dialogue would seem to say no. Look at verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Well, that's not what Christ is talking about. Even though that's also true, that'll be his power as well. But look down at verse 39. When Jesus said, "Remove the stone," here he is standing at the grave. "Your brother will rise again." What does she say? "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." This is not possible. This is going to be ugly. It's going to be disturbing what we're going to uncover here. And so we get into this mode of thinking. When tragedy strikes and you struggle with falling back on God's promises, yet you don't exactly do it fully, and I don't either, and we wave between depression and grief and hope, and we have this sort of mentality, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." This dialogue is typical of all of us, even today. She has faith, and yet it is not all it should be. In grief and trial, she looks away despondently. She limits the power of God, not fully even believing what Christ has said. And often you and I do not see beyond our immediate circumstance. Guess what? God does. Doesn't He? He knows the end from the beginning, and He's already told us the end. By the way, if you go back here, whew, it's a pretty ending. But we get caught up in the immediate circumstance as if God doesn't care, hadn't paid attention to me, maybe He's gone to sleep. And Romans 8:28 says, "For we know that God works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose." Do you believe that? Doesn't always seem that way sometimes, does it? Verse 23, what does Jesus say to her? "Your brother will rise again." Who is speaking? The God of this universe. And he's directly confronting Martha with the reality that he brings. And when he speaks, it is a reality. And it's a reality here 2,000 years later for all of us who trust him, know him, love him. If you think about it, it's all that matters, regardless of when, but we as finite creatures are always focused on the immediate. And that's why I said, resurrection changes everything. And she's really not embracing what Christ said. She is thinking that Jesus is referring to the resurrection at the end of the age. And that's, of course, what she says in verse 24. Which does, by the way, show that she understood the Bible teaches the resurrection of the saints. But what about this same God who is standing in front of her now? Who has told her, in her communication back to her, that this will not result in physical death. Look back at 11:4. The message was sent to Christ to please come fast. Lazarus is very sick, and what does he do? Well, when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but to the glory of God, so that the Son of Man be glorified by it." And he stayed there 2 more days. But you see, it is a reality that it's easier to talk about and profess faith in the sweet by and by. And that's what Martha is doing. I know he will be raised from the dead in the end of the age. And you know, we have a tendency to, okay, way out there somewhere in the distant fog, everything will be okay. And by the way, it will. But we have a hard time dealing with the immediate. You know, even agnostics and unbelievers will do that, by the way. You think about it. They go to funerals. They don't believe a thing that's going on, but they'll accept it without fussing about it. When you talk about the resurrection of the dead, because I've experienced that many times. I suspect you have too. But the issue is, can we believe with such fervor that we don't allow immediate problems to overwhelm us? Do we really trust that God will make all things right? Will we really wait on the Lord? That's what the Scripture says for us to do. Those that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Having absolute confidence in Him. Or what Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Did you hear what I said? Always. Say it again. Always. And again, I say, rejoice. That's the essence of this kind of faith. That it doesn't just affect way out there, but it affects me now. Now in verse 25, Christ makes what I've called here the supreme claim. Notice what he says. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Now, you remember back in the Old Testament when Moses was talking to God at the burning bush. And he wanted, what do we call you? I don't know who you are, this Yahweh. He says, I am. And you know that Jesus Christ claimed that repeated statement, I am in the Word of God. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the Son of God. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is I am speaking. And I think there is not anything more important or of any other matter more significant than to say that He is the resurrection and the life. Nothing. He's claiming to be the single, unique, only solution from the garden curse of Genesis 3 that leads every one of us to death. And do you hate death? I hate it. I despise it. My heart has been personally wrenched out of me. And if you're here and you haven't had a loved one die and haven't experienced that, if you live long enough, you will. And to be separated from that loved one and come and see the closure of their life in that sense is very difficult. Need I say that any other person that would make such a claim that I am the resurrection and the life, if we found them out here on the street, what would we do? We'd put them in some sort of an institution. But you can't do that with Christ. Because He's going to prove it. He will show it by His claim. He backs up everything that He says. He gives us a preview of the real resurrection that is yet to come. And may I say that back in 1 Corinthians 15. Oh, I love this. We always do this passage at funerals. First Corinthians 15, 54, Paul's talking about it in the same context we were in just a moment ago. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now there's something to shout about, and he does. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The Apostle Paul was mocking death. Think about that. He was making fun of it. Where's your victory? Nah, 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 nah. Where's your sting? Nah, 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 nah. Because in Christ Jesus has been defeated. It's been defeated. Now, we cannot see all of this from this side. But we know it is real because God says so in His Word, and His Word is truth. It is real, more real than anything. But more specifically, Jesus is dealing here with Lazarus, and speaking of what He will do is a preview when He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And He will prove it by raising him from the dead. Inconceivable. And inarguably the greatest event outside of the resurrection of Christ Himself. And He says, beginning in verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in Me will never die. Do you believe this? Lives in Me is the emphasis, because those who live in Him are connected to the life of God, and God is life. And the grave couldn't hold Christ, and the grave won't hold you either if you're in Christ. They are inseparably connected, and faith is the demonstration of that life. Shall never die, shall never experience separation from God. The horrors of what we think of as death, which is really the second death, or spiritual death, is what He's referring to. It's been appointed for man once to die, but after comes the judgment. Now, you've heard this said, I think, but it's a reality. If you've been born once, physically born, you will die twice. Physically and spiritually, you will die. That's Revelation 20. It's called the second death. You will be separated from God forever. But if you've been born twice, that's physical birth and spiritual birth. You must be born again. If you've been born twice, you're going to die once physically, but you'll never be separated from God. Never. Never. The Scripture promises it. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then the Apostle Paul, in that same context, says, this is preferred. This is far better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, down in this passage, and we don't have the time to deal in any detail, but look, from 39 to 44, we have this stunning resurrection preview. And look at verse 43. Here's the bottom line. Christ has prayed to His Father, and He did it. He even says in that context, so that they might hear and understand and know His power and His authority, His connectivity with God the Father. And He says, when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And guess what? Lazarus came forth. Now, you know, I've heard it said, and I believe that if He hadn't said Lazarus, just said come forth, all the graves would have opened up, and we'd have had something going on there. But He said, Lazarus, come forth! And he was bound, and they unbound him. And the point of all this is that the person we grieve over at the grave, who is alive in Jesus and died in Him, they're not dead. They have been alive the whole way. Oh, they got separated from the body, but they have never been so alive. Do you think that we could go to Chuck Ashby or anybody, since he's recent here with us, say, Chuck, would you like to come on back down here? Oh, no way, brother. No way. I'm not going back there. You come up here, but I'm not going back there. It's far preferred. Far preferred. And then also in this context, just back up to verse 33 to 38, I want to close briefly around the sympathy of Christ for this whole matter. Now, all we got to do really is look at the cross. Do you think he doesn't sympathize with our pathetic situation? He went to the cross. He put up with all of that and died on our behalf because of his great pity for us. There's nothing more wonderful than that. But here we see it as well. You know, John talks about in chapter 1 of John's Gospel that we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this is part of the glory of Christ, his sympathizing with our pathetic situation. So sympathetic, so does he look upon our pity that we are in, our terrible state of deterioration and death, that he was willing to go to the cross. But notice back down in verse 34. Now back up to verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That's his sympathy. And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then you have the shortest verse in the scripture, but certainly one of the most powerful. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. When he saw Mary and the others, he wept in conjunction with her weeping. Because we see this, and it was even recognized that in verse 36, that this was his love. Have you never done this when you're with someone that is in deep sorrow and grief and your own eyes tear up because of the pity that you have, the connectivity to them, the love that you have for them? Never, ever forget that Jesus wept. He knows what's going on with you and me every day, all the time. This is the greatest display of God's love, I believe, outside of the cross. And it speaks to how wonderful is our Savior. Now, my friends, and I don't know who's listening on the computer out there or whatever, what does it take for you to believe the Bible in a transforming way? Not just in a casual brush it off kind of way. If you consider the resurrection of Christ and what the Bible teaches in light of it, how can you remain casual? How can you remain nominal? I'm concerned about your relationship with God. He has done so much. He has given everything that you might have life. And you might have it abundantly. Would you turn in closing to 1 Peter? First Peter chapter 1. I just love this little statement that's made. Let me read it. Here is these people that were suffering, and Peter is writing to them and encouraging their hearts. And he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There it is, you see. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now notice this. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Why? So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is imperishable even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, we don't see Him physically, do we? We see Him in His Word. It says that even though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. Do you love Jesus Christ? How can you not love Jesus Christ? How can you not love the absolutely perfect lovely? His name is wonderful. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. There it is. Do we have problems? Yes. Some of us have some really significant problems. I'm not denying that or minimizing them or whatever. I know you do. But if you got Jesus Christ, I've said it before, I'll say it again, you got everything. You got everything. If you don't have Him, you don't have anything. I don't care how high up on the mountain you think you are. It's all going to come crashing down. It's all going to come crashing down. So just as the resurrection is real, there is the other thing that has to be real there is the new birth. Supernatural and real. Christ has come to die for sinners just as God has promised. Christ has risen from the dead, showing that death is conquered and sins can be forgiven through Him, just as God has promised. And He gave us this preview of His resurrection by raising Lazarus from the dead. And the question is, are you right with God? Do you have an attitude of amazement, of appreciation, humility, love, devotion to Him that results right now in confident living in Him? I'm not talking about perfect living, but I am talking about confident living in Him and for Him. Soon life will be over for all of us. But as I shouted and screamed, I won't do it again at the beginning. He lives and He's coming again. He saves everyone who comes to Him for His mercy. Have you come to Him for His mercy? He is the resurrection and the life. That's what He is. That's who He is. Hallelujah. I hope you go home from here with a song in your heart. With gratitude, thanksgiving, and joy. If you're in Christ Jesus, you can go out here in the parking lot and kick your heels and shout hallelujah. I may join you. If you're not in Christ, then brother, you need to get on your knees. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And make Him your Lord, your Savior, your Master, your King, your Resurrector. You're everything because He lives. Because He lives. Let me close us in prayer, this part anyway. Father, thank You for these wonderful truths that are in Your Word. And oh, how significant they are. Plant them in our hearts and minds. And for those of us here that know Jesus Christ, encourage our hearts today from Your Word. There was never a lower time in Martha and Mary's life. And Jesus turned that around. And He can turn anything around. And He will. How we thank You for Him. We praise You on this the day we celebrate the resurrection. And praise you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.